Well, good morning. The Bible can at times seem distant to us. Customs, geographic references, the political situations, all could be foreign to us. And you had a taste of that already this morning as Rodrigo had the opportunity to explain some of the terms with redemption and the price that needs to be paid. And as the text, we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 4, the first seven verses. Even the illustrations in the Bible, like the one in that text, the first two verses of the chapter, which were meant to help the reader, they, for us, need some explanation. But the Bible is not irrelevant. It's highly relevant for us today, even though we're separated by thousands of years. The Galatian believers, under the influence of false brethren who had come in, false teachers, were being tempted to turn from faith alone in Christ alone for their salvation to some sort of Judaistic law-keeping. And they had already begun to drift in that direction. One of the last verses that were read, chapter 4, verse 10, indicates that. They'd already begun practicing some of the calendar events. And this was causing Paul such great concern that he opened this letter to them without any word of praise or thanks for them, which is fairly consistent in all of his other letters. And this drift to legalism is ever present. We see it even today. There are those who seek a right standing before God through their works. It's this idea, well, if you do good, do enough good, God will accept you. Others profess faith alone in Christ for a righteous standing before God, but they act as if their works keep them there or helps them progress in holy living rather than understanding that even our sanctification, that growing in holiness, is by God's grace. For example, they may not hold to a Jewish calendar, but they hold to a Christian calendar, and we would say religiously. There is a feeling of guilt if they miss a Sunday, or they think that you have to have certain holidays, which we have sit in the last 2,000 years added beyond what Scripture says. But there's still another area. There's a legalistic bent, a tendency that's revealed when difficult times come, like what we've experienced in the last months since the pandemic has come upon us. A person may be tempted to think that, well, these times are here, maybe struggles with work, health conditions, because they have not performed well for God. God is not blessing them because they didn't do what was right. They didn't perform correctly. That is placing yourself under law. We are not in that condition, and this text this morning will show what our true condition is if you have placed your faith in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul speaks clearly to what it means to be under law. In this letter, he has already called it being under a curse, being held captive and imprisoned. It's being under a custodian or a child guardian. And in chapter 4, he introduces yet another description. It's being slaves or in bondage. And this figure extends throughout chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Essentially, Paul is presenting this choice. It's a choice between being under the law on the one hand or faith alone in Christ alone on the other hand. He says that that choice of law or faith is a choice between being slaves or being sons and heirs of God. The first three verses of chapter 4 present Paul's proposition that being under the law means being slaves. And he presents first an analogy in verses 1 and 2, and then applies it in verse 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The analogy connects to the concluding verse of chapter 3. In verse 26, Paul had just had said that his readers were sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 29, he says that those who are sons of God by faith in Christ are also heirs according to promise. And so Paul continues in the next verse, which is the beginning of chapter 4, with this concept of being an heir. In that culture, the culture of that day, an heir did not come into full status as an heir so long as that person was a child. The sense of child in this verse should be understood as a minor. It can be translated as child or infant or a minor, an underaged person. Eventually, in Roman law, the time of being a minor was set at a particular age. It ended at a particular age. But in the first century, there is some evidence that the time could be flexible and could be set by the father. And we get a hint of that even in the parable of the prodigal son, when the younger son comes to the father and says, "Give me my share of the inheritance." He was certainly old enough at that time. The father had not yet died, but he could disperse the inheritance that would have been due to the younger son. Well, during this time of being a minor, an underaged, others were assigned to be in control of that underaged heir with regard to both his person and his property. The minor had guardians and managers. The word guardian in verse 2 is a different word than in chapter 3, verse 25. It's the former one was the pedagogue, the one that was sort of a personal custodian of the child. This one is a little bit different term, but together the guardian and manager, those seem to form a comprehensive description of the absolute control placed over a minor. The underage heir really had no say about what he could do, had no say about his estate, that which he would then inherit later after the time set by the father. Essentially, Paul says he was no different than a slave. Although the child was by title the master, the ESV, I believe, has he's the owner of everything. Literally, it's lord of everything. He was the master. By title, he was the master. But he really wasn't. He lived no different than a slave. He really did not have any say and no freedom to act on his own. Paul applies this then in verse 3, and this is by saying, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul here appears to be talking about Christians. This seems to be fairly clear with not too much debate, because as he goes through in the verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons. He's talking about those who will eventually be classified as Christians, true believers. But what is debated is whether Paul's talking about all Christians, Jew and Gentile, or is he just talking about Jews, Jewish believers? If it was Jew and Gentile, he and other Jews, plus his readers, the Gentile Galatian believers. I believe, though, that the best choice here is that Paul is speaking for himself and other Jewish believers. It explains better the switch that's going to come up between we and you. He continues with we until he gets down to verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. And more clearly, taking this at we as being Jewish Christians more clearly addresses the problem raised by the false brethren. They were encouraging the Galatian believers to adopt the Mosaic law. And Paul is presenting here an example. Well, look, we Jewish Christians were under the Mosaic law previously. You don't want to enter into that situation. You need to listen to what we experienced and what it meant for us. And I believe it fits the context and the analogy best, which we will look at in just a moment. And it gives the simplest explanation for a very challenging phrase, what the ESV has, the elementary principles of the world. Paul likens the Jewish believer then, before Christ came, to a minor, an underaged child who had not yet received the inheritance, when we were children. And this implies that he's speaking about those who could expect an inheritance that they had not yet received. And this is the picture that we find also in Hebrews, particularly find in Hebrews chapter 11, those who had faith and had been promised an inheritance, but they did not receive the promise. They were waiting until Christ came. The analogy that he gives in verses 1 and 2 implies that the Jewish believers really had no independence, but like the miner in the analogy, they were no different than slaves, but they were under guardians and managers. And Paul makes the parallel between the guardians and managers and being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, that phrase is, as I said, challenging. Translators often interpret this phrase for the reader. The 1984 NIV has the basic principles of the world. They changed that in 2011 to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. New American Standard is a little more neutral. It's the elemental things of the world. The old authorized version, the KJV, is the most literal without any interpretation, although it doesn't help fully understand what it's saying. It's just simply the elements of the world. That word, elements, originally had the sense of the letters of the alphabet. We talked about this, well, been at least a year ago when we were going through Hebrews, because the same word shows up there. It developed in the sense of what we would call building blocks, but it could refer to the building blocks of any number of things, not just the words that we have, the letters of the alphabet that are put together to create words. It developed into the basics of any instruction. What are the fundamentals? You'll find this in language texts. You'll have the elements of the Greek language, for example. It also became to refer to the, when we talk about the periodic table and the elements that, which the basic components that make up the material world. The ancient world also had its elements, four, earth, fire, water, and air. And then it's further developed into the idea, well, there are constellations in the sky, stars and heavenly bodies, planets that are connected with those elements, and then spiritual forces, pagan thinking of a spirit world behind those elements. And so when the term elements are used, it's left to the reader is to figure from the context, what building block is the author talking about? Is it about an alphabet? Is it a basic principle? Is it the spirit world? And in different places, as you go through the New Testament, the few places where this word is used, you'll find differing translations of that. I believe if we take in the context the choice that we make starting in verse 3 for what we means, who it's referring to, largely determines how the phrase the elements of the world is understood. And taking it to mean Jewish Christians, the best reference seems to be a reference to the Mosaic law and all the regulations that were there that determined how you could live in this world. The law regulated much of their daily life. It regulated what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. And remember, this is part of what Paul already talked about when the Jews came down to Antioch. Peter had been eating before with the Gentile believers, but under the influence of these Jewish believers that came down from Jerusalem, he started separating himself because of pressure, the thought that, well, this is unclean, I shouldn't be eating this. The Mosaic law regulated when, where, how you could worship. You could only offer at the sacrifices at the designated place. You had to come at certain times of the year. If you didn't follow the regulations, you could even be cut off from the people. The Mosaic law regulated who could enter the what's called the assembly of the Lord, and was based many times just upon certain physical deformities. If you had them, you could not enter. And even ethnic backgrounds from certain peoples, you were not allowed for generations to be part of the assembly of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says that the rituals and the sacrifices dealt only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. These regulations, the ritual sacrifices that dealt with how they could live, had no power in themselves. There was no spiritual transformation brought about by these things. But the Jews were still locked into having to do them, or in this world, they would be punished. It's not that these things were useless. Guardians and stewards had important functions for that child, but the child was still an underaged minor. And so also the regulations of the law were useful. They helped teach the difference between holy and common, between clean and unclean. They were a helpful regulation of this life. But as the author of Hebrews says, even those who lived by faith under that old system were still waiting for the promise, waiting for their inheritance, which God had promised. Those regulations did not bring the inheritance. They were like slaves waiting, that minor child that had no say, waiting for the inheritance. But all that changed when Christ came, when the new covenant was instituted. It was a change which Paul in Romans says was moving from under the law to moving under grace. It was a change spanning about 33 years in history, two specific acts of God. God sent his son. That's the incarnation, the entrance of the Son of God into the world of man. And then God sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, the promised spirit poured out at Pentecost, and the gift that was given to all who now come to God through Christ. And we see that in the next verses. But God, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And then the second act in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. That first act needs us to work through. There's a lot of phrases that describe this. In each of those phrases have rich meaning and application for us. When the fullness of time had come. Now, this connects with the illustration that he gave in the first two verses. That is the time set by the Father. And the simplest sense that we find here was this was the time which God the Father had determined was right. And even Jesus proclaimed this. We find that in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus began to preach, he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. This was the time that God had set. It was ready. But even humanly speaking, there was much to commend the timing. The Greek language had spread throughout the region, through the Mediterranean region. It was offering a common language. The Roman Empire offered open and better travel. Synagogues existed in most of the major cities so that when the gospel finally went out, the missionaries could go to the synagogue and use that as a base to proclaim Christ and then into the community. Many even of the pagans around Gentiles had become God-fearers because of the proclamation about the one true and living God through the synagogues. Some suggest that at that time, even among pagans, there was those who were despairing at the moral decay, and they were looking for something better. So in many ways, both from a divine standpoint and from a human standpoint, this was the fullness of time. It had come, and it was the right time for Christ to come. God sent forth his son. At such a time as this, determined by God, God sent forth his son. The entrance of the son into the world is clearly something that God purposed. It was a divinely planned event. And we read that in the Old Testament. We do that often at Christmas time, starting at back in Genesis and moving up through the prophecies into Isaiah, all the way up to Malachi, anticipation increasing, the details increasing, giving great expectation for the coming of the promised Messiah. But it's not just a human Messiah. This statement of Paul points to the divine character of Christ. The fact that he was sent forth from God indicates his preexistence. It didn't start. Jesus didn't come into being as at the conception as a baby. He had already existed. He was sent forth and entered the world through his birth. And being called the Son is also an indication of his deity. Even the Jews recognized that when Jesus claimed God as his father, they were ready to stone him because they recognized that he was claiming to be God. John states that clearly at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is the sending forth, and the Word was God. Paul continues in this passage, and he said, he was born of woman. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son, born of woman. This speaks of the manner in which the Son entered into the world of humanity. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is fully God, and he is fully man. And only as man could Jesus Christ fully represent humankind. Now, this statement is neither a proof text for the virgin birth, nor does it deny the virgin birth. It accords with it, but we find this phrase elsewhere of other human beings. In Job, it's used generally of humankind. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus uses it of John the Baptist, of man born a woman. Paul is not making here Christ different than others, that, well, his was a virgin birth, but the others were not. He is rather emphasizing his humanity. He was born of woman. He became a human being. He just didn't come down like the divine visitors visiting Abraham. He entered humanity. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. Jesus Christ entered humanity in a way in which he placed himself under all the restrictions which the law required of other human beings, of the Jewish nation in particular, for the Mosaic law. Although he was and is God, in the incarnation, he humbled himself and placed himself under the law. He did not place himself above the law or outside the law, but submitted to the law. And in contrast to every other human being, Jesus kept the law perfectly. He never sinned. He fulfilled the law by fulfilling the promises. He was a fulfillment of the pictures of the Old Testament. By keeping the law and by bearing the curse of the law for others, he fulfilled the law. This was foundational to fulfill the purpose of his coming, which is stated in the next two phrases. He came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Those first characteristics that we talked about, that God sent forth his Son, that he is God, that he is man, that he was under the law and he lived it perfectly, those characteristics are a basis to allow our redemption. He had to be born under the law to redeem those under the law. He had to enter humanity, be born of a woman, to be born under the law. He had to be human to be able to represent humanity. He had to be divine, the eternal God, in order to provide an adequate redemption and to be able to redeem people for God. You've heard already the original sense of the word redeem. It's to purchase out of slavery. In light of the context, this is a very good sense. It can be used in other senses, but here it's clearly being bought out of slavery because those under the law were enslaved. They were like the underage child in the analogy who was no different than a slave. And to get out of slavery, one had to be bought out of slavery. And the purchase price of the believer's redemption was Christ's own death. He is the righteous one who could redeem the unrighteous. He is the Son of God, could pay the price to buy them out for God. Now, thinking of who he's talking to, he's saying, "Now, we Jews were this way before Christ came, and this is what we experienced." Now, if believing Jews had been bought out of that system of slavery, certainly Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ would not be obligated to enter that slavery. Indeed, they should not enter that slavery. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." God had has purchased believers with the death of Jesus Christ. We should not submit ourselves to any other master, certainly not to sin, and neither to a law system in order to gain merit with God. That is slavery. And we don't willfully go back into slavery. We have a master. We have one who has bought us out of slavery. That is God himself through Jesus Christ. But there's perhaps another, even greater motive that's found in the next phrase, why we should not turn back. It says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God in Christ not only bought the believer out of slavery, but also adopted the believer. Rodrigo gave that picture of the slave block and someone coming along, a slave being auctioned, and he bids the highest price and buys this slave out of slavery and then gives the slave his freedom. At that point, not only is the slave free, the person who bought them adopts them as their child, as their son. That is what God has done for us. Not only bought us out of slavery, but adopted us as his sons. Now, being a son here is not a sexist, gender-limited position. In the culture, the son had a special legal position. Paul has already made it clear back in chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. He's not saying, well, this is something for the males, but not for the females. Son was a legal position. And he is saying that every believer, whether male or female, gains a special legal position. They are brought into the family of God as a legal part of the family. Adoption is what gives us that. Those Jews who trusted God were not only freed from bondage to the law, they were not only freed slaves, they were also adopted, members of the family of God with full rights of sonship. This has been God's purpose and plan for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ from the very beginning. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Those of you who have print Bibles can just flip the page to find it. Otherwise, scroll down a couple screens and you'll run into Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we're going back before creation now, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before he even created the world, his design for believers was to adopt us as his sons. Your efforts do not make you a child of God. It was a choice of God and a work of God at a great price to obtain you as his child, if you truly are trusting in Jesus Christ. And your failure to live like a child all the time does not remove you from being a child. It does not negate it. You don't have to work to somehow get back into being a child. It's something that God has done for you, and it is in his hands. On the other hand, there is the caution, if you do not desire to please God, that may indicate that you are not truly his child. Just as the slave in appreciation might desire to serve the master that bought him out, we as children of God respond with a new heart that God has put in us to desire to do what's right, to desire what pleases him, and that shows who we are. But even as you do wrong and you regret that, you are showing that God has done a work in your heart. And we respond to the grace of God and to his mercy and turn back to him. Difficulties can come to the child of God. Just because there is a pandemic, just because some get sick, others may die. Some may lose jobs, find it more difficult. Tensions arise at home. These aren't things that show that you are not a child of God or somehow a disobedient child of God. Persecution for the sake of Christ, on the one hand, is guaranteed for the follower of Jesus Christ. But even beyond that, God says he disciplines his children, Hebrews chapter 12. He corrects them when needed, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He sends that which is needed to shape and strengthen his children. God's purpose is to form them into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8, verse 29. And again, as we look back to Hebrews, if it was God's purpose to bring difficulties into the life of Christ so that he could learn obedience, we should expect the same thing, that difficulties will come so that we can learn to be more like Jesus Christ. As Paul addresses the Gentile believers in Galatia, he is basically challenging them, why would you as a Gentile believer want to forsake the position of being a son, of child of God? He said, you are already children of God, sons of God through Jesus Christ. You are all sons of God. Why would you want to go back to the law and put yourself under slavery and deny your sonship? This adoption by God of the believer is much more than our adopting children in this world. As you think of it, we have observed that in our fellowship over the years, the last couple of years, and even back 20, 30 years ago. This has happened at BCF, and there are limitations as to what you can do. You have a legal adoption. You give the care that is wanted, that's needed. But when God adopts us, he sends his spirit, the spirit of his son, into the heart of the believer. This is something that we cannot do, but God has done it. It's part of the inheritance, the promise that was given to those who become his children. And this is the second act of God, which is mentioned in this passage down in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. This is true for every child of God. Notice the change here in pronouns from we to you. Because you are sons. Paul is now addressing the Galatian believers, primarily Gentiles. You are sons. Again, this goes back to chapter 3, verse 26. You all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not merely Jewish believers that are adopted. All believers are sons of God through faith in Christ. And all believers have the Spirit. Paul makes this doubly clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you are a son, you have the Spirit. And if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. There are some who would make two classes of Christians. There are those with the Spirit and those without. And once you are saved, you need to work somehow, do something to get to that next level of having the Spirit. That is contrary to the direct teaching of Scripture. It's not biblical. There may be differing levels of maturity. There are those who have walked with the Lord longer, whose faith is stronger. But there's no question about the presence of the Spirit. Because you are a son, God has poured out the child, this, excuse me, poured out the spirit of his son into your heart as his child. And the presence of the spirit is evidence of the changed relationship which the believer now has with God. The spirit in the heart of the believer cries out, Abba, Father. This is the expression used in reporting the prayer of Jesus to the Father in the garden before his crucifixion. The very words of Jesus to the Father are the words that are placed in our hearts as children of God. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, Jesus prayed. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. As sons of God, brothers of Christ, we're called that in Hebrews, indwelt by his spirit, we may address God the Father as Jesus did, because his spirit in the believer cries out, Abba, Father. This new relationship to God is a mark and evidence of being sons of God. You may call God your Father and pray to him, our Father, because of the new relationship. It's sad that there are those who do not experience the freedom of going to God as a loving heavenly Father. We pray to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. We need no other mediator than Jesus Christ. We don't have to go to saints. We don't have to go through angels. And these were things that have been plagued those who profess to be Christians, false teachers who have come into the church for the last 2,000 years. We have been given access to the Father. By his Spirit, we have freedom to come directly to him and cry out, Father. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 are a helpful reminder here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The true believer has the Spirit as a witness, confirming with the spirit of the believer that that person is a child of God, adopted by God, and free to call him Father. Being true sons also means being heirs. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. The believer is no longer a slave because the believer has been redeemed, bought out of slavery. The believer is not simply a freed slave, but a son, because the believer has been adopted. And the believer is not simply a child of God, a member of the family, but a son, and that means an heir. And an heir has an inheritance. Now, the believer's full inheritance is yet to come. As co-heirs with Christ, we will receive something similar to what Christ receives. We wait, for example, for a resurrected body like his body to be transformed into the type of body that he has. We wait for immortality. We wait for our entrance into the presence of God, to enjoy him forever, perfectly, without sin. But the believer, at the moment, has a guarantee, a down payment on that inheritance. And it's connected to this verse, but we find it explicitly stated again in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And Paul repeats that twice in 2 Corinthians, that the Spirit is that guarantee. It's like a down payment on all that we will receive in the future. So what does this have to do with COVID restrictions and home office and canceled vacations or loss of jobs or sickness? Well, don't think that keeping certain rules better will change that. Those things are brought for by God's purposes into our lives. It's not that he's punishing us or that if we somehow lived better, he would reward us with material well-being. Material well-being in this life is not the believer's inheritance. We are heirs, But the Spirit is the down payment and guarantee on a future inheritance. Instead of material well-being, there may be suffering, there may be persecution, but we are not losing our inheritance because you know it's coming. You have the Spirit. The challenges of life are God's tools for our good, not punishment for wrongdoing. He is working with his children to make them more like his son, Jesus Christ. And very important, remember, turning to law keeping is turning to slavery and denying Christ. In times of difficulty, particularly in times of difficulty, I think it's important to remember to enjoy and foster this father-son relationship in your prayer life. Remember to be praying throughout the day, at all times, for all things. You are not a slave. It's required to work, 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 and get it all right. Yes, we desire to please our Heavenly Father and to do things that are pleasing to Him, but not because we're under a slave master, but because we have a loving Heavenly Father. Talk with Him about the frustrations you face, as you would with an understanding father. Talk with Him about your fears. Remember that prayer of Jesus in the garden. Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup from me, but not your, my will, but your will be done. Jesus, the Son, talked with the Father, expressing his desires, his fears, but he submitted to his Father's will. Talk with your Heavenly Father in that fashion. Look for the good which he is doing. Jesus also looked up and gave thanks to his Father. He praised his Father. Relate to your Heavenly Father the pleasures which you enjoy. As you enjoy the fall colors and the weather, give thanks to God and praise him for how great his creation is. Let his word speak to you. Enjoy his presence. He is talking to you. God's word, the Bible, is truly God's word. He is speaking to us in his word. Stop and listen and realize it's your Father talking to you. We can have such a different perspective, than a very different perspective than the world around us would have, because we are his children and have the Spirit in us. I was at a bakery in the past week or so. Two customers were in front of me, and the woman who was being served began complaining that the machine that cut the bread couldn't change the sizes of the slices. When she left, the next customer said, "I don't understand why people complain about things like this." And the saleswoman said, "You wouldn't believe the type of complaints that she gets." One man came back complaining because when he put the bag of bread in his car, flour came out of the bag and made his car dirty. And so three of us got into this discussion of how important it is to be thankful. We are so materially well off in this country that it'd be good perhaps to spend some time in a place where you may not even have any bread. And you're certainly not worrying about how thick the slices are. You may just be thankful to have water to drink. But so much more can we be thankful. It's not just material well off. We are sons and heirs of the Creator God, and he has given us his Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of our future inheritance. This is what will change our perspective as we practice that, as we live that out, hold to that, as we deal with the changing situation around us and the things that come upon us. We throw ourselves upon our loving Heavenly Father, and we pray as the Spirit gives us utterance, "Abba, Father, Help us. Thank you for being our Father. We praise you for all who you are. This is the new perspective that we have on the world, a different perspective, because we are no longer slaves. We have been redeemed, adopted, and made heirs with the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts as a promise of that future inheritance. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us at such great price. You have redeemed us, and we love to proclaim it. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And thank you that it's not just a freeing from slavery. You adopted us as your children and made us heirs, co-heirs with Christ, and given us his Spirit as a guarantee of all the future blessings that we will experience. Thank you that we possess these now in Christ in the heavenlies. And we can be assured of that because of what you have done for us, giving us your Spirit. Help us to live that out, to remember that, to practice that, to encourage one another, to remember these truths, to change the way we respond and the way we look at this world. Help us to be light and salt in this world as we are different from those around us. May they see it and be drawn to you through the way we live and understand the gospel as we proclaim it freely to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor David. And let's take a couple of minutes now, those that are at home, those that are here, we will stay together.